Galatians chapter 2, our text continues to be verse 16, although today what we're going to do is we're going to finish up, we're in the middle of critiquing some heretical views of justification by faith, Roman Catholicism, Arminianism, and the Auburn Avenue heresy, or the Federal Vision heresy. And then after we conclude that today, what we're going to do is turn our attention to the main objection to justification by faith, which I believe is in, which you'll deal with in verse 20. Excuse me, 17 and following. So I'll begin in verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Barnabas to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because a false brother and unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. But only they would that we should remember the poor, the same, which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We are our Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, last week we already began critiquing Roman Catholicism, so we're almost finished with that. We have a few things. We noted that the major error with Roman Catholicism is they confound the doctrine of justification, which is God's declaration of righteousness. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, God declares you righteous in the heavenly court. It is forensic. It's a law court term. They confound that with the doctrine of sanctification, which is the work of God in you, the Holy Spirit regenerating your heart and progressively sanctifying over time. They confound the two doctrines so that you are not justified until you literally, actually become righteous in your own person. And that, of course, is the same doctrine as the Pharisees, and that is the doctrine of all forms of works righteousness, that you essentially earn your salvation. You add something to Christ. And we noted that that was highly defective. We noted that justification is objective. It takes place outside the sinner in the heavenly court. Sanctification is subjective. It's an inward renewal. Justification is an act of God the Father. God renders the verdict based on what Christ has done, apprehended by faith. It is God who justifies, Romans 8:33. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit in man. Justification is instantaneous. It takes place the very moment you believe in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have passed from death unto life, and you are saved. You don't need to work to earn salvation. You're already redeemed. You're already saved. But it takes place once it is complete. But sanctification is a continuous process. The Christian grows in holiness more and more over time, and more he is characterized by his imitation of Christ. The old sin nature is progressively soothed, but it is neverly entirely abolished in this life. So sanctification is imperfect. It is partial. It's not completed till death. Justification removes the guilt of sin and clothes the believer with the righteousness of Christ. Your sins, past, present, and future, are imputed to Christ on the cross, and His perfect obedience to the law in exhaustive detail, His perfect positive righteousness, is reckoned to your account. So when God looks upon you, He does not see your sin. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. And then justification is an act of God obtained by or through faith. And sanctification requires faith and flows from Christ's death and justification, but it is a process in which the sinner cooperates and contributes. Okay, you have to attend the means of grace. You've got to get up and pray in the morning. You've got to read your Bible every day. You've got to attend a good Bible-believing church and listen to the preached word, partake of the sacraments. Sanctification is hard work. Even though the Holy Spirit is what enables you to be sanctified, you still have to cooperate with that. With justification, it's purely a gift that's laid hold of by faith. You don't cooperate to your justification at all, whatsoever. And then our sixth point, justification involves the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness to the believer, who is personally still a sinner. Sanctification involves an infusion of righteousness by the Holy Spirit's direct work in the heart in regeneration and continued work of enlightening the mind and applying truth to the heart. Now, the other great error of Romanism with regard to justification is their view that Jesus' work of redemption is not sufficient to effect our full salvation. They believe that Christ only rendered a partial satisfaction for sin. The papal church tells their deluded followers that they need to add to the Savior's work. And they must reach up to God through prayer, fasting, attending masses, rosary prayers, vows of chastity and poverty, the confessional, and other good works. Penance, as the Roman Catholic catechisms teach, involves the confession of one's sins to a priest, and then doing certain prayers and good works is the only manner that sins committed after baptism can be forgiven. And of course, the word penance, the Latin translation of the Greek, unfortunately, instead of having the proper word for repent, they translated the metanoia, the word for Greek word for repent, and made it into penance. And that's where they get the doctrine of penance. Romanism teaches that salvation depends ultimately on ourselves, ultimately on what we do, on our cooperation with grace. That one can earn salvation by obedience to the laws of the church. The Bible explicitly and repeatedly condemns and contradicts Roman Catholic teaching. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Okay, we don't need the Mass, Christ to be sacrificed every week, week after week after week in the Mass. We don't need to go to a priest and confess our sins to a priest and then do good works to try to get rid of our sins. The Bible teaches with all clarity that the Savior's death removed all the guilt and every penalty. He actually achieved reconciliation with God. Jesus paid the ransom price in full, and He completely propitiated God's wrath against the elect. Christ's expiation for His people was either full or complete, or it was not. And the Bible teaches that it was full and complete. You cannot add to the death of Christ. You cannot add to the perfect work of Christ. Now, once it has been established from Scripture that Jesus made a perfect and complete satisfaction for sin, all the inventions of popery, the sacrifice of the Mass, purgatory, confession to a priest, indulgences, meritorious pilgrimages, and donations are all at once overthrown. They're all at once overthrown. Now, if you watch travel shows about Rome, you'll still see people in Rome at the Vatican, and there's a group of steps that supposedly come from Pilate's palace, and you'll see nuns and these poor deluded souls walking up these steps on their knees to gain forgiveness of sins. It's a very, very dangerous doctrine. It's deadly. Well, let's turn our attention to Arminianism. Now, Arminianism, in its claim of its doctrine of justification by faith, is a radical departure from Scripture, as well as the original Lutheranism, the Lutheranism of Martin Luther. Not necessarily modern Lutheranism, but it's a radical departure from the Bible. It's a radical departure from Orthodox Lutheranism in the beginning, and it's an Orthodox departure, obviously, from Augustinianism or Calvinistic teaching. Arminianism actually has much more in common with Roman Catholic doctrine than it does with historic Protestantism. And we'll show you that today. As we critique Arminianism, we want to make a few comments about the old classical Arminianism. And then we're going to make some observations about modern evangelical Arminianism, which in its practice among many churches today is even worse than the original Remonstrants, the original Arminians of the 1600s. Now let me define the Remonstrants for you. A good quote from Charles Hodge, his Systematic Theology. If you don't know what the Arminians are, this will tell you. In the early part of the 17th century, Arminius, that's where we get the name Arminians, introduced a new system of doctrine in the Reformed churches of Holland, which was formally condemned by the Synod of Dort, which sat from November 1618 to May 1619. Against the decisions of the Synod, the advocates of the new doctrine presented a remonstrance, and hence they were at first called Remonstrants, but in after years, their more common designation has been Arminians. Arminianism is a much lower form of doctrine than Lutheranism. In all the points included under anthropology and soteriology, it is a much more serious departure from the system of Augustinianism, which in all ages has been the life of the Church. That's Systematic Theology, Volume 2, 327. So, the Remonstrants introduced a completely unscriptural idea that after the fall, men, with a little assistance from God, okay, man's not dead in trespasses and sin, but a little assistance from God has the ability to be converted to Christ and choose spiritual good. Indeed, all men have been given a sufficient measure of divine grace to choose Jesus, and thus salvation ultimately boils down to a choice of man's free will. Now, just a word about when we say there is no such thing as free will. There's a sense in which everybody has a free will. We make our own choices. Okay, we have the ability to choose this or that. The sense in which we don't have a free will is the fact that we're born with a depraved, wicked heart that is dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore, even though man is free to choose spiritual good, he's free to choose God, he's free to choose Christ, men cannot, because they always act according to their own nature. It's like a bird that has broken wings. Normally birds can fly, but a bird with broken wings cannot fly. Men with a depraved heart cannot choose spiritual good. Now, like Romanism, the Arminian has a place for grace. But the chief ingredient in man's redemption is man's free will. Men are saved because of faith and not through it as a divine gift received in regeneration. Thus, Arminianism, just like Roman Catholicism, is synergistic in its concept of salvation. And what I mean by synergistic is God does his part and man does his part. And to be saved, it's dependent on both God and man. Monergism means salvation by God alone. Now they also hold that under the gospel the demands of the law are not perfectly met by a surety, but are simply lowered to the level of evangelical obedience. This is classical Arminianism. As Robert Trail notes, quote, they hold that Christ died to merit this of the Father, that is, that we might be justified upon easier terms under the gospel than those of the law of innocency. Instead of justification by perfect obedience, we are now justified by our own evangelical righteousness made up of faith, repentance, and sincere obedience. End of quote. Now you can see right away that classical Arminianism is obviously a religion of salvation by faith plus works. They turn faith into a work and then they add evangelical obedience. Now this doctrine, as we've noted before, not only essentially turns man's faith and repentance into meritorious works, but also impinges on the holiness of God by picturing him as satisfied with something less than the perfect righteousness of Christ. See, God cannot be satisfied with anything less than ethical perfection in thought, word, and deed. That's what you have to have as part of your system of justification, the perfect righteousness of Christ, which Paul refers to as God's righteousness, or the righteousness of God. Scripture does not teach that God lowered his requirements, but on the contrary makes it clear that moral laws are not positivistic. They're based on God's nature and character, and God can no more lower his standards, his ethical standards, than he can deny himself. God had to have a surety who would obey the law in our place if we're going to be saved. It's that simple. God could no more lower his moral standards than he could deny himself. Thus, Jehovah requires complete, sinless perfection. Consequently, Paul presents the biblical doctrine of justification as the brilliant and only solution to the problem of how God can remain perfectly just and yet justify people who are sinners. How do you get somebody who's a sinner into heaven without being antinomian, without compromising your own law? And the only way to do that was to pay the penalty by the sacrificial death of Christ and for Jesus to live a perfect, sinless life, and that is reckoned to your account if you believe. God supplies the righteousness that we need in His only begotten Son. Jesus not only paid the penalty on the cross, but He kept the obligation of the law by perfectly fulfilling the law in our place. Okay, the law has a twofold aspect to it that Christ takes care of. There's the curse of the law, there's the penalty of the law for committing sin, which we're all guilty of hundreds and thousands of times, and there's still that obligation of a perfect positive righteousness. The man who keeps the law shall have eternal life. Okay, Adam in the garden did not have glorified eternal life yet. He had to have a perfect perpetual obedience to do that, and he didn't have it yet. So Jesus takes us from beyond where Adam was, not just to be without sin, but to have earned salvation. He earns heaven for us. Jesus' whole life perfectly obeyed his Father. Our sins are imputed to Christ on the cross, and his perfect personal righteousness is reckoned to our account. On the basis of what the Savior did, we are declared righteous in the heavenly court. Now, another very common perversion of the doctrine of salvation among evangelicals in our day is the complete neglect or rejection of justification by faith as a forensic act of God in favor of a spiritual, subjective experience. Okay, there's been a shift away from the preaching the holiness of God and the requirements of the law toward the terminology of inviting Jesus to come into your heart. We're accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. Okay, this is the way people preach the gospel now if you watch Christian TV, so-called Christian TV. The Bible emphasizes that the work of Christ is objective. The work of Christ's redemptive work is objective. Jesus had to satisfy the demands of the law with regard to precept and penalty. This fulfillment took place outside the sinner in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This message, which is the very essence of the gospel, is ignored in favor of an emphasis on the personal choice of an autonomous man, who by his choice initiates an existential encounter with Jesus Christ within. So you can go to a church, you can go to a prophecy conference, and I used to see this on TV all the time. There'd be a show on prophecy, and you'd hear all these eschatological fantasies about UFOs and nuclear weapons. And then at the end of the show, he would invite everybody, well, do you want to be a Christian? Do you want to be saved? Invite Jesus into your heart. And that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is reduced from the objective work of Christ obtained by faith to sovereign man allowing Jesus to dwell in his heart. They're two very different things. Now, the expressions, accept Christ as your personal Savior, and let Christ come into your heart, are not found in Scripture and were never used by Christ, the apostles, or the evangelists. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus does say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, this is kind of a proof text that's used for that expression, let Jesus come into your heart. But if you look at the passage, the context of the passage, however, it clearly indicates that Jesus is not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to a church that has backslid, that has become corrupt, and he's saying, repent, so we can reestablish fellowship that we once had. Christ is coming into fellowship with his saints. He is not standing at the door of the spiritually dead sinner asking him to exercise his unrenewed will. Now, another passage used to justify modern evangelical methods is John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, what does it mean to receive Christ? That's the question. Well, if you study the Gospel of John, does one find that Christ and the apostles were inviting people to receive Jesus into their heart? Is that what he's talking about? Well, no. In the Gospel of John, receiving Christ is synonymous with believing in Christ. Here's John 5:43 and 46 and 47. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So the only way to receive Jesus Christ is to believe in him. Believe in his person and his work. So to receive Christ is to believe the words that he speaks and the scriptural testimony regarding him. That's what it means. Believing in Christ. And if you want to say, well, accept Jesus, and you want to be very carefully define what you mean by that, and say, by the way, when I say accept Jesus, this is what it means. It means you have to believe in him and his person and work that he did in history. That would be fine, but it's not used that way. It's used as a sovereign choice of an autonomous man asking Jesus to come and live in his heart. And that's equated with salvation. And that's not the gospel. The only way to receive Christ is to believe in him. To receive Christ is to believe in Christ is to believe everything about him that the scripture says. Believing in Christ means trusting Christ's person, character, work, and word. One believes that Christ can carry out his promises. He can save to the uttermost. So receiving Christ is not a formula in which sovereign man controls the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's what's so wicked about Arminianism, is that basically God did everything he could to save you, and now it's up to you to make it effective. So in essence, you're letting God save you. Are you going to let... You're in the driver's seat, not God. And it's up to you to allow God to save you. What we need is a wholehearted trust in the divine human mediator, Jesus Christ. While in the Gospel of John, people are never exhorted to receive Christ as their personal Savior, the verb pesteuo, to believe, occurs 98 times. 98 times. In evangelism, the Holy Spirit's emphasis should be on our emphasis. There is nothing wrong, once again, with the phrase receive Christ as long as it is biblically defined. Now, I remember I was an evangelical. I was a charismatic. I was told, get on your knees and ask Jesus to come and live in your heart. The biblical passages refer to the indwelling of Christ in the individual believer are never used in the context of an evangelistic formula, but are always used in the context of sanctification and assurance. So see, once again, we're getting a confounding, like Roman Catholicism, a confounding of justification with sanctification. Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Oh, this is Romans 8, 9-10. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ because the exalted Savior imparts Himself in and with the Comforter. John 14, 16-20. In addition, whoever does not have the Holy Spirit is not united to Christ and is not a member of Him. In a similar vein, the Apostle says this, and this is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know that Christ Jesus is in you? That Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Now there's an essential unity of the persons of the Godhead. Thus, Christ, according to His divine nature, dwells in His people by His Spirit. The presence of the Spirit is the presence of Christ. And this is not a mere figurative expression, as when we say we have a friend in our heart. But it is a real truth. Christ is actually in you. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is in the people of God collectively and individually. The ever-present source of our new life. So if you want to have Christ in you, do you want to have the Holy Spirit in you, what you have to do is you have to believe in Jesus Christ. Now the only way that we can have the indwelling of the Spirit is not to ask Jesus to come into our hearts. Any Hindu, Buddhist, or Roman Catholic could do that. And if you're going to ask people, well, why don't you just ask Jesus to live in your heart? Who's going to say no to that? Who's going to say no to that? That doesn't require faith in the person and work of Christ. It's a mystical experience. Rather, we must believe in Christ according to the Scriptures. Only then are we united to Christ by His Spirit. Inviting Jesus in sounds nice, but it has nothing to do with Scripture, and it is very different than believing in Jesus. And like I said, I've talked about this before. When I was going door-to-door, doing door-to-door evangelism, many, many hours each day, trying to plant a church. And I was just shocked. I would ask evangelicals, people that are members of evangelical churches, mega churches, charismatic churches, Assembly of God churches, Baptist churches, I would ask them, is a man made right with God? And nobody could give me the right answer. I never got a good answer. I never got a biblical answer out of any of the evangelicals I talked to. The shift in modern preaching and personal evangelism for justification by faith alone to the terminology of inviting Jesus into the heart or accepting Him as personal Savior is very dangerous because it substitutes a subjective encounter in the place of Christ's objective work obtained solely by faith. It takes the emphasis on the person and off the person and work of Christ and places it on, once again, the autonomous act of man. Man is saving himself, essentially. And this message is strikingly similar to Romanism, which teaches that we are saved by an infused grace, which is also a subjective experience. Consequently, the use of sloppy, unbiblical terminology has led many Protestants down the road toward Rome without them even being aware of it. It also explains the great popularity of charismatic movement, which stresses a personal experience over objective truth. If you talk to the typical evangelical today, and you ask them, well, what do you think of Roman Catholicism? They don't have. They might not like the statues. They may not like the incense, but they have no objection, basically, to Roman Catholicism, because they don't understand the difference between Romanist teaching and true Protestant doctrine, because they've never been taught true Protestant doctrine. They don't know what it is. And they say, well, look, they've accepted Jesus into their heart just like I have. They're saved just like me. And I used to believe the Roman Catholics were totally fine when I was a charismatic. And we'd go to these, we went to a joint Protestant-Roman Catholic charismatic service. And we were shocked that they were worshiping the Virgin Mary and their crucifixes and all sorts of things that were rank idolatry. And even dumb charismatics as we were still completely shocked by that. Because we were taught they're wonderful Christians just like us. Then we go there and we find they're a bunch of rank idolaters. Although evangelicals probably do not intend to confound justification with sanctification in their presentation of what they believe is the gospel, nevertheless, they make no distinction between an imputed righteousness and an infused righteousness, or an objective declaration of justification and a subjective experience in the hearts. And once again, this is the central error of Roman Catholicism. And you better get this right. Because if you call yourself a Protestant, but you accept things that are Roman Catholic, you're no better than a Roman Catholic. And you're not saved. The ignorance of doctrine and the use of unscriptural terminology by evangelicals has led many evangelical leaders to ask, and even laymen to ask, what is so bad about Roman Catholicism? My Roman Catholic friends have accepted Christ and asked Him to come into their heart. Aren't they Christians just like me? Well, the truth is not that Roman Catholics are moving toward Protestantism or becoming more biblical. That's not what is happening. The truth is that evangelicals are becoming more like Roman Catholics. Now, it is true that a number of Roman Catholics have become charismatics and have adopted some of the modern evangelical slogans and terms, but they have not embraced the biblical doctrine of justification. They have not. And until they do, they have not accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are not Christians. The sinful human tendency is to forget the objective gospel and to move toward a man-centered subjectivism. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Matthew 7:15. Beware, their doctrine can devour you. Satan's goal throughout history has been to take the gospel and give a little twist and make it so it denies the sufficiency of Christ, and to make it so it is not objective but subjective, to make it so that man is in charge of salvation and not God. And that is what modern evangelicalism does, and Arminianism does, and Roman Catholicism does. Well, that brings us to our third heresy, the federal vision, or the Auburn Avenue heresy, whatever you like to call it. They like to call themselves the federal vision. Now, let me just tell you briefly, for those who are not familiar with it, it is mainly a heresy that has arisen in Presbyterian and Reformed circles, both Dutch and Presbyterian circles. It is a modern heresy that has been a major problem, actually, in Reformed denominations since 2002. In that year, it broke into the scene at a pastor's conference in Monroe, Louisiana, at the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church. That's why I like to call it the Auburn Avenue Heresy. And it is a combination of a number of dangerous errors and outright damnable heresies that arose during the last 40 years. They've adopted some, not all of them, but they've adopted some aspects of the New Perspective on Paul. And what the New Perspective on Paul essentially does is completely repudiates Luther and Calvin's view of justification. And they say, look, the Jews in Paul's day really did believe in a doctrine of grace. And they've been treated unfairly by Luther and the Protestants. The Protestants are guilty of taking their battle with Roman Catholicism and reading it back into the first century. And so what the New Perspective people do is they talk about It's not simply belief to get in, it's staying in, and they talk about final justification as really what's important. You have to believe, but then through your good works, God will analyze your good works in the day of judgment. It's your final justification which is important. So they bought into that that damnable error. And also, they rejected Luther's law, gospel, antithesis. They've accepted Norman Shepherd's definition of faith as faithful obedience and his rank neo-legalism. Okay, faith is not the same as faithful obedience. Once again, that's something that the rabbis would love to hear this doctrine. When we get to Abraham as an example, I'm going to show you that rabbinical Judaism, the rabbinical Judaism that fostered the Judaizers, that Paul clearly repudiated, is almost identical to the federal vision doctrine. And then, of course, there's various... they reject the covenant of works in favor of what's called a monocovenantal scheme, and then the sacramentalism of men like James Jordan is thrown into the mix. So it's kind of a mixture of heresies and bad views. Its distinctive departures from biblical Protestantism are as follows. Number one, and we're going to be very brief on this because most people don't even know what it is, but for Reformed people, it's spreading like wildfire in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America. It's spreading rapidly. It's also spreading rapidly in the Reformed Episcopal Church, which has moved in just one generation from being a rock-solid Protestant Episcopal denomination to being almost completely apostate through sacramentalism and other things. It is a bicovenantal view of history. What I mean by that is pre-fall covenant of works, post-fall covenant of grace. That was an important aspect of Reformed theology, was rejected for a mono-covenantal scheme. Okay, the Westminster Standards and all Reformed theologians talk about history. There's history before the fall, where Adam, if he wanted to have glorified life, he had to do it through keeping, by perpetually obeying God, perpetually. Don't eat from this tree. Okay, and obviously that requires faith. You have to believe God to obey God, but Adam had to obey. But once Adam sinned, the only way that people can be saved now is Christ. Christ had to obey the law in exhaustive detail for them, and Christ had to pay the penalty. That's two essential covenants. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. That's Reformed theology. They reject that for a mono-covenantal scheme, which is that both Adam and all those who profess faith after the fall are to receive glorification by their faith and the faithful obedience that flows from that faith. Okay, they kind of leave Christ out of the picture. Christ is there, but once again, it's like Roman Catholicism and Arminianism. Christ helps you get he gets the ball rolling and you have to complete it. And they don't make a proper distinction between justification and sanctification. Number two, faith is redefined as something much broader than an instrument which lays hold of Christ. In fact, faith is defined as inclusive of good works, and these good works must continue for justification to occur. Okay, this doctrine is very similar to Roman Catholicism, which speaks of initial justification received in baptism, which must be perfected by the person. The person must cooperate with infused grace and become personally righteous. Although it is indeed true that the faith which justifies is inseparably connected to all the other saving graces. Okay, if you're justified, you will be sanctified. If you're justified, yes, you'll repent. If you're justified, yes, you'll persevere in the truth. Yes, that's true. You will do good works. You will follow Christ and so forth. Yet, faith is the alone instrument of justification. Sanctification, repentance, and good works, prayers, attaining the means of grace, and so forth, do not justify. Those who are justified are also sanctified and may persevere to the very end. But these things are the fruit of justification. Always remember that. They're the fruit. We do it out of gratitude for what Christ has done. And if you believe in Christ, you will do good works. You will lead a holy life. But these are the fruit of justification. You're saved, and then you obey. You don't obey to become saved. They're the fruit of justification. They're not the causes, grounds, or co-instruments. We can only be declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Number three, because the federal vision teaches that personal obedience is necessary for final justification, like classical Arminians, they view the obedience necessary as partial, imperfect, and general, instead of perfect and perpetual. They reject the imputation of Christ's perfect obedience and opt instead for pardon only, plus the professing Christian's own righteousness. Now, the best of Christians, take John Calvin, take Jonathan Edwards, the best of Christians are sinners. And the best of Christians sin every single day. And they would admit that. Like Romanists, they hold that justification ultimately depends on the maintenance and increase of the subjective righteousness of the believing sinner. Number four. Perhaps following the New Perspective School, the Federal Vision advocates place an unbiblical emphasis on the believer's final acquittal on the Day of Judgment. The believer's initial justification is viewed in almost Roman Catholic terms as merely a starting point that does not actually finally and completely justify unless a life of faithfulness follows. Now this may be related to their sacramentalism where they believe that you're regenerated when you're baptized. What really matters to them is a person's final justification, where God evaluates the believer's works and then justifies him on account of his personal obedience. While it is indeed true that believers are vindicated and acquitted at the end of history on the final day. Okay, Shorter Catechism, question 35, says, believers shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Well, that's true. The Bible makes it explicitly clear that in that public vindication and acquittal, the believing sinner's repentance and good works only serve as fruits and evidences of the once-for-all perfect, unshakable, unlosable status of justification the Christian received the very moment he believed in Christ. So I hope you understand that. Following their unbiblical view of a final justification based on the works of faith, the Federal Vision advocates teach that Christians who have had their sins forgiven can actually lose their salvation. And if you study their writings, they talk of election in a really strange way. There's the elect. All church members are elect, and yet they may not be truly elect. They have kind of a weird scheme. It's really bizarre. The Auburn Avenue theologians, in their arrogant desire to create a new paradigm in theology, have simply adopted with minor changes and new terminology many of the same positions as Roman Catholicism and Arminianism. Now, what makes these men so dangerous is their confusing and often ambiguous use of terms, as well as the fact that their heresies are intermingled with and encrusted over many precious Reformed truths. You can listen to a tape, a sermon. One minute they say something you totally agree with. Oh, that's great. The next minute they say something that completely contradicts what they just said. And you can see that in Doug Wilson's book, Reformed Is Not Enough, which I think should be called not Reformed at all, as John Robbins calls it. One minute they sound orthodox, the next minute they're saying something radically unorthodox. So it is our hope and prayer that these theological ravening wolves will be defeated by the truth. Tragically, we do not see the fortitude and the wisdom and the biblical responsibility of the eldership and the OPC and the PCA carrying out their duties to discipline these men. They're tolerating it as if it's not a heresy. Well, those are some of the major errors on justification, and we're briefly going to turn our attention here to Paul's answer to the main objection to justification by faith alone. We'll just start this. Look at verses 17 to 21. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the faith which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So now the apostle has already emphasized in three different ways the doctrine of justification. He did it generally, a man. Personally, we ourselves. And universally, all flesh. 16a, 16b, 16c. That justification by before God can only be obtained by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. He emphasizes this, and then he turns his attention to the central objection to this doctrine by the Judaizers, and I think it is the objection by all legalists against this doctrine. It's the same objection used by Roman Catholics during the Reformation. If we are declared righteous by God solely because of the work of Christ, and our good works have absolutely nothing to do with it, then there is no logical reason to keep God's commandments. That's the major objection to the doctrine of justification. And of course, Paul deals with the same objection in Romans chapter 6 in more detail. If our righteous behavior does not play any role in our justification, then why not sin all that we want? Why not sin all we want without any fear of going to hell? And of course, among evangelicals, they do have a carnal Christian heresy. It's part of what's called the Lordship Controversy, which MacArthur's dealt with pretty good, and others, where they teach that repentance and a life of godliness is completely left out of the picture. If you don't lead a godly life, if you've, quote, chosen Christ or accepted him as your Savior, you're still a Christian. They teach what's called eternal security. It's a perversion of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints is that you persevere in holiness. God causes you to obey. God causes you to persevere by continuing to walk according to the Word of God. The doctrine of eternal security is you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. Now, obviously, if a person says, well, I accepted Jesus, and they're out there getting high and getting drunk and with prostitutes and all that sort of thing, and they haven't really repented, they never had genuine faith to begin with. They were never saved to begin with. But there's many, many evangelicals running around living in gross immorality who think they're Christians because they made a decision for Christ. And that is completely a dangerous, deadly doctrine. So they're saying, in other words, that Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone leads directly to antinomianism or a sinful lifestyle. The Judaizers are saying that if Paul's doctrine of justification is true, then Christ will essentially be turning people into lawbreakers instead of lawkeepers. That's what they're saying. They're accusing Paul of this. They're accusing Paul of teaching this. Now, interestingly, as I noted, this is basically the same basic argument used by Roman Catholics against Martin Luther and John Calvin. That the Protestants were encouraging people to go out and sin by the rejection of an inherent righteousness to achieve justification. So in this section, Paul will completely destroy this argument by appealing to our vital union with Christ in his death and resurrection. So what we're going to see here is that Jesus saves man to the uttermost. He came to deliver us from the guilt of sin through justification, and he delivers us from the power of sin, the pollution of sin, through regeneration and our continued progressive sanctification in life. So Paul's statement of the argument. In verse 17, Paul takes us back to the type of reasoning he encountered from the Judaizers. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Although this verse is difficult, it is best to view it as Paul's summary of the arguments he encountered by his critics. The gist of the Judaizers' argument is as follows. If while we are seeking to be justified by Christ, we lower ourselves to the behavior of Gentiles because we are not depending on the Mosaic law for justification, then does it not logically follow that the doctrine of justification by faith alone has turned Jesus into a minister or encourager of sin? So it gives us a glimpse into the thinking of the Judaizers. This is the case that the Judaizers were making in Antioch. They're saying, look, if you don't keep the law, if you don't have to keep the law of Moses to be saved, then Christ is a minister of sin. He's teaching people that they don't need to obey the law. If the law of Moses, which is the highest, most perfect ethical standard in the world, is not upheld as a co-instrument of justification, then there is nothing to stop the Jewish Christians from becoming just as degenerate as the Greeks and Romans. Thus, the Judaizers concluded that Paul's gospel encouraged people to abandon ethical living in Christ's name. The Judaizers saw themselves not simply as the upholders of Jewish traditions, but as fighters against what they perceived to be an antinomian gospel. You get a picture of how they're presenting what Paul's teaching, and you can see the anger of Paul in this epistle. Well, how does Paul answer this argument? Well, we're going to save this for next week because I don't want to get a third of the way through this. And we're going to deal with this. And before next week, you should also read Romans chapter 6, where he deals with essentially the same topic in a little bit more detail. We'll interact with Romans 6. But Christ justifies us by removing our guilt and imputing His righteousness, and Christ sanctifies us by imparting the Holy Spirit into our hearts, regenerating our dead hearts, giving us the ability to see our sin, causing us to be united to Christ, and breaking the power of sin in our life. Does that mean we are sinless? Absolutely not. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we call God a liar. There is not a man who is perfect that does not sin. However, that past lifestyle as a pagan, where you're out with your buddies getting drunk or going to the bars and fornicating, that past lifestyle is completely broken. And now you're following Christ. And when you do sin, which we all do, you confess your sins to God and you ask for help not to do it again. So there is a radical demarcation between the old life and the new life in Christ. The old man is dead. All things have become new in Christ. And we're going to look at that in detail next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You that Jesus Christ has provided and given to us a perfect redemption, washing away our sins by His blood and imputing His perfect righteousness to us, and breaking the power of sin in our hearts so that we would follow Him, and that we would lead lives of obedience to Your holy law. We ask that You would continually do that work in us, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.